Again, let me give a welcome to friends worshiping with us today. It's good to have you here, and we do wish you God's richest blessing as you worship him along with ourselves. You're most welcome. Let's now return in our studies in the life of Abram. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, we began to consider Genesis 15 last Lord's Day morning, and we're continuing again in these first five verses, Genesis 15 and verses 1 to 5. Let's read these. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we began to consider this chapter, Genesis 15. And I said to you at the beginning that as Moses writes, and it is that you have these first three words, after these things, that it's almost like a speed bump in the middle of Abram's pilgrimage, and a speed bump for those of us who are reading and studying the life of Abram. It's wanting us to slow down, and in light of what it is that's just taken place in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, it is that Abram's mobilized his own Delta force. It is that they've gone and defeated kings with far larger armies and no doubt a far better weaponry and so on. And it is that not only have they defeated the kings, but Lot, Abram's nephew, has been rescued. And then it is that Abram's been blessed by Melchizedek, even in spite of the temptation that came to him from one of the kings that Abram might keep the booty that it is that he had amassed during the defeat of the pagan kings. And it is that we saw that no doubt that the reason that Moses writes after these things is that even for Abram there was a come down in a sense, not just physically, but also I think in terms of nervous energy as well. That like ourselves, when it is that we've been victorious in something, when it is that we've come out of some a great experience, good or bad, so often thereafter we have time to think. And sometimes it is that we can end up thinking too much, and it is that we can end up thinking very negative things instead of positive things. And I gave you various reasons why it is that I think that Abraham probably at this point, after these things, in chapter 14, that it is that he's thinking negative things. And one of the reasons that I gave for this was the fact that after these things, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And it is that gave us our first heading, that I said that what we have here is the precept of God. That it is that for his a servant, for his friend, who's perhaps upset and worried, not just about what's happened, but what it is that he might face in the coming days, that God, through his word, through his precept, and through this vision, that it is that he comes to his servant, and it is that certain things then follow on. And we saw the importance of the word of God, the precept of the Lord, especially for ourselves here as we continue our own earthly pilgrimage through this world and on into glory. So let's continue in this vein. We looked at the precept of the Lord. Second thing that I think that we see here in this section is what I've termed as the peace of God. Not just the precept of God, but we have the peace of God here as well. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, and notice what it is that this word is. Fear not, don't be afraid. Basically, be at peace, Abram. And the wonderful thing is, and the vital thing is, that it's the word of God that pronounced, it's the word of God that promoted, it's the word of God that nourished this peace that Abram would experience from this moment onwards. Now, all of us here today, we know that oftentimes in our own experience, the big things that we would think would worry us and concern us, that we seem to be able to cope at times with these things. But so often it's the little things that can make virtual cowards of us. How many of us are terrified of spiders? I think I've used it before. And it is that we just start to shake like jelly when it is that if we're lying in bed, we see a spider crawling across the ceiling. I can think of a lady that I knew, and the thing that terrified her, and she was a pretty a strong lady of mind and spirit, but the one thing that brought her, as it were, to a state of total panic were feathers. And whatever it was that she would see feathers if they came out of a pillow, or whatever it was, she would be terrified of these feathers. And it is, I think, the same for us here today, that fears of one sort or another, that while it is that we've called to be people of faith and people who exercise our trust in God, yet so often it is that, like Abram at times, fear can make cowards of us all. Now, in terms of an illustration, I came across something that I was reading that could be considered a piece of useless information, yet I think it teaches us a lot. I was reading that a dense fog, and you know, from time to time we have that in Toronto, and especially in the downtown core area, that a dense fog that, say, was covering seven city blocks in Toronto, and to a depth of 100 feet, that basically that size, that bank of fog, that it contains less than one glass of water. Now, whoever spends their time working out these things, they've got too much time in their hands to figure and to work this out. But think on it, and it's making a serious point. All of that fog, seven blocks, 100 feet in depth height, it can all basically then be found and condensed into one single glass of water. Is that not the way it is so often for us? That even as it's the case that fog can fog can stop us being able to view things clearly, it is that so often the things that worry us can thoroughly block our vision of the light of God's promises, and yet so often it is that, like that fog, our worries have little substance to them. So it is that most of the things that we fret about are relatively insignificant. So we need to remind ourselves, and remind ourselves daily, as we saw last week, that the most frequent biblical command that comes from the mouth of God to his people is, do not fear, do not be afraid. And the inescapable conclusion is that Abram and every last one of us here today who are sons and daughters of Abraham, that it is that so often we are fearful creatures. So how is it that we cope when we're fearful? Well, we typically hide our fear by frantically pursuing whatever it is that we define as successful. And I think that that's a reminder to us not to judge people by outward appearance of success. How often it is that we're presented with those who seem successful in the world's eyes. They've got homes, they've got titles, they've got success, they've got wealth and power. And yet beneath that facade of successfulness, there's often an aching and a broken heart. Think of God's man Abram at this time. He appeared to have it all. He won a mighty war. It is that he'd been blessed by Melchizedek, and it is that the word of God was coming to him, and yet it would seem that Abram was someone who was still fearful for his security. Now let's apply it to ourselves. Let's bring it down to a personal level and to one particular manifestation of fear. We know that fear manifests itself in various ways, and we've said that concerning spiders and whatever else it is. But one of the most debilitating fears that assaults each one of us daily is the fear of man. Now, one of the things that typifies and characterizes the fear of man is that we fear the disapproval of others. We don't want others to think badly of us, to think negatively of us. And so it is that when we weigh up the pros and cons, often it is that the fear of man, and to be thought in disapproving terms, it's something that so often dictates our lives. And whatever fears we may have, we all experience this fear. We don't want to admit it, how serious a tyranny it can be in our life. The Bible tells us, and we see it, that the fear of man can wave a web of ambiguity around issues that are biblically clear, and we know them to be biblically clear. The fear of man can immobilize us when we should take action. The fear of man can gag us into silence when it is that we should speak. It feels powerful, but it's deceptive. Listen to what we read in Proverbs 29 and 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, the word there that's used for snare, it refers to a trap that hunters would use to catch animals or birds. And it is that we know that snares and traps are dangerous. You just ask any wolf or bear who's been caught in a man trap and its vice-like jaws have gripped its paw, or its leg, or some other appendage, and it is that the animal's there trapped in agony and it tries its best to free itself and in so doing injures itself even further. And is that not a picture of how it is so often with us? It takes someone to come along to the wounded animal to open the vise and to set it free and to grant and to enable it to know of healing. Is that not the way it is with us so often? That we, because of the fear of men, it's almost that we're in a vice-like grip. And when it is that we try to get rid of this fear of man, we end up hurting ourselves in one way or another. And what it takes is the mighty grace and mercy of God to come to us and to free us from that fear, to free us from the vice grip, grip of sin that so often seems to grip us. But what God does is that he frees us, not just by removing our fear of man or our fear of disapproval, but it is that he takes that fear and he transfers it to the right place. Typically, God helps us by helping us face our false fears so that it is that these false fears lose their power over us. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because it's important that we understand why the fear of man, as it's manifest in terms of our desire for approval, why it's something that's so strong. You see, due to our sin, due to our weaknesses, due to perhaps traumatic past experiences, we might assume that all these things are merely consequences of the fall, of the entrance of sin into God's world. But at the core, they're not. And it's something that we need to remember. We dare not forget it. Why am I saying this? Because we need to remind ourselves that in terms of a biblical psychology and as well as the way in which it is that God has made us, God has actually designed us to be motivated by these powerful and emotionally powerful forces, for it is that these emotionally powerful forces that reveal in a very real sense what it is that we love and who it is that we love. Each of us instinctively, as creatures created in the image of God, we know who we are, we know what we're worth, and it is that there are things that we would define ourselves by. But we also know that on that basis, we didn't create ourselves. We didn't choose our DNA. We didn't choose our intellectual and physical powers. We didn't choose our families, our early education, or most other major influences in our life. And it's reminding us that we're not autonomous, but we are contingent creatures, that we depend upon God at all times for all things. And each of us instinctively knows our existence, that it fits into the larger purpose or story, and despite what it is that the world would say to us, it's impossible for us, as individuals, to create our own ultimate meaning. And that's what we're finding so often around about us today. That when it is that men and women cast God aside, when it is that God's law is trampled underfoot, then it is that the true meaning of what life is about, that the end, the reason why we were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When it is that that first primary end in terms of our creation is cast aside, then no wonder it is that we find so many false philosophies and lifestyles when it is that sinners are trying to create their own ultimate meaning and reality and what life is all about. You see, deep down, we know that such self-created meaning, that's absurd. We cannot help but derive our identity, value, and meaning from external sources. So it is that we instinctively seek them from external personal sources, but really we know deep down that they are only bestowed upon us by our Creator. Augustine put it like this: our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. And that's what typifies this generation. Men and women, boys and girls, whose hearts are totally restless, never at ease. Why? Because it is that they're not looking unto the one who is able to grant them rest and peace and salvation. The individuals to whom we ascribe most authority to define who it is that we are, to define what it is that we're worth, what it is that we should do, and how it is that we should do these things, that's the person, that's the individual that we fear most. Because it is the person or the individual whose approval that we want most. You see, God designed us this way. Why? because it reveals what our hearts love. And the fear comes right from the place where our heart's treasure is stored. You see, we need to remember this morning that the value of a thing is determined by the price we are willing to pay for that thing. The value of a thing is determined by the price that we are willing to pay for that thing. And so it is that the challenge comes to us. What price are you and I willing to pay as Christians? Are we willing to pay the price so that as we would stand against the fear of man, that it is that we know we might face persecution or whatever it may be? Think about it later on with Abram and his only son. God says, take your only son, your son Isaac, and sacrifice him to me. And really that question would come to Abram, what price are you willing to pay to show that you love me and you follow me? And Abram was at the point where he knew he'd figured out by God's grace that even if his son was to be offered up as a sacrifice, that God could raise his son from the dead. No wonder Jesus said, Abram saw my day. And as he saw my day, he rejoiced. And so that's a challenge for us. If we would know the true peace of God that transcends all understanding, then the question that I think that we have to ask ourselves, even as Abram, I think, asked is, what price are you willing to pay as a Christian? The price that Abram had to pay, and it's spoken of here, was to believe God. And what it is that God was saying, that his heir wouldn't be from the house of Eliezer of Damascus, but it is that the Lord would give him a son. In verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram was willing to look beyond his circumstances. Abram was willing to look beyond the fact that what it is that he could see, that himself and his wife Sarai, they're old people. They're beyond the years of being able to produce children and give children. But he believed the word of God, and he was willing to pay the price to, as it were, put his intellect and his understanding and to have it bow to the promise and the word of God. Do we do that daily? So we've got the precept of God. We've got the peace of God. Third thing we have here in this section is the protection of God. The protection of God. Look at what we read. Fear not, Abram. And the next phrase, the protection comes. I am your shield. In the midst of Abram's fear, the Lord declares, I am your shield. I am your defender. I am your protector, Abram. God gives him this great promise of what he will experience of God. And we read through the rest of Scripture that this is a promise not only for Abram 4,000 years ago, but it's a promise for each one of us here today. Think of what Jesus says concerning the value of little birds, sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And it's the case that God will protect us. What does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3? The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He will protect you. Now, most of us here today would probably say, well, I trust God. And we talk probably about how great it is to be living in the peace of God and to know God's peace. But much of the time, if we're being truly honest with ourselves, I think we're really putting our faith in other things. You see, what I'm saying is this. Most of us, in terms of protection, often want to construct our own shield, to construct whatever it is that would protect us. We want to feel safe and secure, so we turn to comprehensive insurance policies, to robust pension plans, to a secure job, steady income, a large house. And in reality, in terms of what God has called us to, these things amount to nothing more than tinker toys and wrapping paper. They can easily be crushed and put aside. And even nations seek to construct their own shields. Have you ever heard of Iron Dome? Iron Dome. Well, Iron Dome is a mobile all-weather air defense system that's been developed by Rafael Advanced Defense Systems and the Israeli aerospace industries. And it seems that the Iron Dome is designed to intercept and destroy short-range rockets and artillery shells from a distance of 2.5 to 43 miles. And it is that they hope that these rockets that are being fired towards populated areas, that they'd be blown out of the sky like an Iron Dome before it is they reach their target. Now, it seems that Israel at the moment hopes to increase the range of Iron Dome's interceptions from 43, which was the maximum before, now up to a range of 160 miles. And also that the Iron Dome could intercept two rockets coming from two directions simultaneously. Now, it seems from what I read that Iron Dome was declared operational and initially deployed on March the 27th, 2011, near Beersheba. And we all have heard of Beersheba. And it is that the Jerusalem Post thereafter reported that the system shot down 90% of rockets that had been launched from Gaza that would have landed in population areas. By November 2012, official statements indicated that the Iron Dome had intercepted 400-plus rockets. And then by late October 2014, the Iron Dome system had intercepted over 1,200 rockets. Now, that sounds good. But the rate of hitting rockets was 90%. Now, that's fine if you're living in an area that's covered by the 90%. The shield's great. It's wonderful. But what about the 10%? What about those other populated areas where it is that this shield of the Israelis, that it failed them? And I think that's so often the way it can be for us. We build up shields of one sort or another. We're happy that maybe they protect us 75, 80, 85% of the time. And then when it is that the next 15% isn't covered, we wonder why it is that we're so often so hard. And often it's the case that we use the things of the world to protect us and to ease our own anxieties. And we forget that the Lord says to us that nothing and no one can ever snatch us out of him, out of his hand. And as long as we rest in the Lord, as long as we bring our troubles and our fears and our concerns to the foot of the cross, we are totally protected. Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So why is it that at times we're not like this? When is it that we'll get it through our heads that God is sufficient for our every need? When will we get it through our heads that God is sufficient for our every need? When is it that by God's grace we will daily, 24/7, 365, put into effect in our lives what Paul says when he writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the reason he can do all things is because he's protected by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it is that the angels of God are there to protect him. Rod and I, we were coming up the road on Friday night. We left Marion at 4:15 in the afternoon. And we arrived back at the manse at 12:15 on Saturday morning. But one of the things that we were talking about, and we have great talks when we go down and when we come up, we sort the world and the church, everything's great in terms of the talks that we have, and we encourage one another. But one of the things that we were speaking about is that so often we forget that the Bible clearly teaches that God sends his angels to protect us. And that at times we've been in situations perhaps and we've wondered how on earth, and even the world has said, how on earth did you ever come out of that unscathed? I think it's because of angels, the servants of God, to protect God's people. And when is it that we'll see then that God's way is always the right way? This is the way, walk ye in it. And the way that we have to walk in is the way that is narrow and leads to life eternal. That it is that we've got to go through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Let me ask you, what highway are you traveling along in your pilgrimage like Abram today? Are you traveling along highways of your own making? It is like 12-lane, 401, going one way and the other. And it is that you're able to career along at whatever speed it would seem that you want. Or are you making slow but steady progress, walking along that narrow way that leads to life eternal? You see, I think the problem is that we really believe, or rather don't believe, that God is sufficient. We often think there's got to be a catch. Perhaps it is that we've been raised in the notion that the Lord only helps those who help themselves. And contrary to public opinion, that's not found in the Bible. From beginning to end, it's not there. It's a construct of men. And it comes from an unwarranted confidence in human ability and our tremendous and overarching desire to be masters of our own fate. And so the Lord comes to Abram and says, "Fear not." And he comes to him and says this because God is never helpless. God is never surprised. God is never outflanked. God is never ambushed. He can and he will shield us. And we can know of him as our shield today. Do we know of that today, of making God our shield and knowing of him as our refuge and our strength? So there's the precept of God, there's the peace of God, there's the protection of God, and then in what the Lord says to him, there's the person of God. Look at what he says. He says, "Abram, I am your shield, I am your reward." Now I wonder what was going on in Abram's mind at this point. Was he thinking perhaps of all the bounty that could have been his that he turned down? Was he having second thoughts and saying, "I was stupid to leave these things with the king of Sodom. I should have taken some for myself and for my family." But God comes to him at this point, and even if it is that he's thinking these things, and God says to him, "I am your reward, Abram. I, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I, the one who is eternal. I, the one who is thrice holy. It is I, myself, who am your reward." Did he think that his life would be wasted if he never had a child? God comes and says, "Abram, I am your reward." Now, the commentators and those who are good with Hebrew, it is that they tell us that the Hebrew at this point is particularly emphatic. And it almost could be translated like this: "I, comma, the Lord, comma, am your exceeding great reward." The emphasis is placed on the fact that it's the person of God, and who reveals himself by his name as the covenant keeping of God, who is the very reward that Abram will experience and know of. See, most often I think we see God as a means to our reward. The Lord's blessing, a healing experience, a great experience, a healed relationship. How often have we heard people say these things? How often do we appeal to men and women and young people to come to Christ, not because of who he is, but because of what he will do for them and do for us? Suppose you were in a relationship, and when you were together, the person you were in a relationship with only wanted to talk about themselves. Every time, all they did was talk about themselves. I think you would feel used. You'd feel like an object that was being exploited rather than someone who was being loved and cherished by that individual. Now here's the question. Is this not the way we often relate to God? Is this not the way we often relate to God? Stop and think about it. Because the truth is, I know in my own experience, and I'm sure in yours, that so often we tend to use God. So often it is that we see God not as our reward, as who he is in and of himself, but we see our God as a means to an end. That we come to him to get our needs met. Now, graciously, he meets all our needs. He tells us that. But once it is that our needs have been met, we go on our merry way until it is we need him again. Until it is that we can't provide what we need for ourselves. But here is God saying, "Abram, I, the great I am your reward." And that's what Jesus wants. Not just that we see him as a means to an end. He doesn't just want to be a part of our life. That's included. But it is that Jesus Christ wants to be the focus and the end of our lives. That it is that each day that as we have a relationship with our spouses, with our sons, our daughters, whoever it may be, and a relationship that's real and living and active, likewise, our day-to-day walk with Christ is something that is real and living and active. And God tells Abram that the reward that he's going to receive is not the son he will have, not the victories that he will win, but his reward is the Lord himself. And Abram's greatest blessing, and our greatest blessing, will be to know that we have a relationship with an almighty God. Do you know of that relationship today? Can you say that Jesus Christ, that you are in a relationship with Christ? Or is it the case that Christ really means nothing to you? You've got to answer that question and answer it soon. The precept of God, the peace of God, time's going, the protection of God, the person of God. Fifthly, the promise of God. And really, we're covering verses 2 to the end of verse 5. With this point, the promise of God. Look at what you read at the beginning of verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, and so on. Now, when the Lord has said these wonderful things in verse 1 to Abram, Abram responds in verse 2. And it's almost as though you can imagine him at this point saying, Lord, how? When, Lord? You've made all these promises to me, but there's nothing or no one here. And you can just imagine him as he speaks to the Lord. His hands rise rhythmically to emphasize each syllable. You have given me no offspring. The heir of my house will be a stranger. I should just hand everything over to Eliezer, the servant I acquired in Damascus. The Lord says, this man will not be your heir, Abram. Your heir will come from your own body. You will father a son. And in the face of this crisis of faith, the Lord emphatically confirms his commitments to Abram. And notice what he does. He uses the stars as an illustration. Whether the Lord took Abram literally out under the night sky and showed him the stars, or whether God did this in the context of a vision, I don't know. And most of the commentators don't come down one way or the other. But what we can say is that the Lord, in whatever means he uses, shows to Abram and displays to him the stars of the sky, and he says, Abram, look up. See all these stars? That's what your descendants are going to be like. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And this is significant because I think what we have here is the beginning of the Old Testament explanation of the function of covenant signs. That's what is so vitally important in this section. The beginning of the Old Testament explanation of the function of covenant signs. You see, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they find their origins in passages like this in the Old Testament. God's covenant signs are graciously given by the God of the covenant. Why? To confirm the promises, the word that he has spoken to his people. So you have the spoken word, I am your shield, fear not, and so on, confirmed by a visible sign. So that a visible, tangible sign given by God confirms the invisible promises that God makes in his covenant. And I think what we have here, and I haven't worked this out fully because I think it's far-reaching. What we have here is a matter of graphics rather than logic. What we have here is a matter of graphics rather than logic. You see, the Lord seems more concerned here to impress Abram with the promise than to just simply express the promise to him in his word. Most of us acknowledge the difference a picture makes. Think of it in this way. You can see a recipe for some wonderful meal, and you can see it in printed form. And it's not hard to understand. But when you're making it, if you want to know what it's like and so on, you've usually got to supply your own image of what it might look like. And when we read the printed recipe, probably we'll say, well, that sounds good. Sounds as though it might be quite tasty. But say you go to a culinary magazine where it is that the recipe, the evidence of what it is that's produced is shown in glorious technicolor within the pages of the magazine. It's different. You look at it and you go, wow. The recipe, which may still be down printed in the right-hand bottom corner of the page of the magazine, you don't notice it. Why? Because the picture of the scrumptious casserole or luscious salad, whatever it may be, it just outweighs and draws your attention and encourages you, I'm going to make this food. That, I think, is what the Lord is doing to Abraham here. The stargazing, the star-counting episode, it doesn't constitute a rational argument. But what it is that the Lord is seeking to do at this point is to lay hold of the imagination of Abram's faith. Let me say it again, because I think it's important. The stargazing, star-counting episode, it doesn't constitute a rational argument. The rational argument has already come. But now at this point, the Lord seeks to lay hold of the imagination of Abram's faith. It doesn't make the word of promise more certain, but what it does is it makes the word of promise more vivid. And I've said before in previous years, we need to, I think, more often use our sanctified imaginations to imagine what it would be like to have this church full. To imagine what it would be like to have it so full that we would be thinking of planting another congregation somewhere. Do you imagine these things? Do you pray about these things? The Lord's coming to Abram and he's saying, Abram, there are billions upon billions of galaxies, and then within these galaxies, we're told, there are billions upon billions of stars. And I'm telling you, Abram, that through this visual representation, your seed, your people, the nation that will come from you, are going to be as numerous as these billions of galaxies and stars. And the wonderful thing is that you and I here today who trust in Christ, that we are some of those stars that God spoke of. That Abram, if he were able to speak to us today, he would stand before us and he would say, 4,000 years ago, God spoke to me. 4,000 years ago, God had me look up into the heavens. And now, 4,000 years later, I see you as my brothers and my sisters, and indeed the truthful expression of the promise and indeed the vision of God himself. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. You see, verse 5 shows us that God stoops to the weakness of our faith. And as he stoops to the weakness of our faith, he seeks to impress us with the firmness of his word. You see, the Lord doesn't do this to make his promises more sure, but he does it to make you more sure of his promises. That's what it is. He gives us props to support our faith. He gives us crutches, in a sense, to enable us to go on walking in our pilgrimage, even when it is at times we find the way difficult. Now, what should this be reminding us of? And it's with this I'm going to close. We're just about finished. Think about the Lord's Supper, because that's what's coming to my mind here. With the Lord's Supper, we have an authorized picture from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through the Lord's Supper, through the bread and the wine, the Lord is seeking to impress you with his fidelity to each one of us. How faithful he is to us. And will any of us who are the Lord's people today say that we're beyond need of that? For often when we come to the Lord's table, we approach it with wobbly faith. We approach it as those who have been battered and bruised spiritually since we last sat at the table. And on the Lord's day, when it is that we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's almost as though I think Jesus is saying to us, I know you're wobbling, I know you're finding it difficult, but let me see if I can give you a picture to help you go on believing. You see the bread? Just as the bread sustains your physical being, so too I will always and ever sustain you, whatever your circumstances. And then he says to us, do you see the wine? Yes, Lord, I see the wine. Well, if I went that far for you, if I laid down my life for your most extreme need, will I not go to any lengths to hold you up in any lesser need or circumstance? You see, Jesus doesn't have us look up into the heavens and count the stars if we can. But Jesus would have us come to his table and to partake of the sacramental meal that he has provided for us to strengthen us, to give to us this visual aid, even as God gave this visual aid to Abram 4,000 years ago. And I think it's saying to us that, God willing, when in a few months' time we would celebrate the Lord's Supper again, all of us without exception have to ask ourselves, am I learning? Am I being encouraged? Am I using not just the word, but am I using what it is that the Lord is seeking to say to me through these visual elements and signs? And as we come to his table, even as Abram came and looked at the stars, I think the 5 points of my sermon are found there. At the table, you've got the precept of God. That's why we're there. At the table, you've got the peace of God. That's how it is that we come to the table with God's peace. At the table, we've got the protection of God for what he's done for us in Christ. At the table, we're reminded of the person of God and his Son. And at the table, fifthly, we're reminded of the promise of God. So you see how something that took place 2,000 years earlier fits in beautifully with what it is that the Lord did in terms of the institution of the Lord's Supper and what it means for us 2,000 years further on. I hope that all of us today, that we would know of the word of the Lord coming to us, that we would know of making the Lord our shield, that we would know of God's peace that transcends all understanding, and that we would give thanks for the visual representations that God gives to us to help us in our pilgrimage and the expression of our faith. Amen. Let's stand to pray.